in the name of Jesus, amen. It's just built into us. We're scorekeepers, plain and simple. Natural-born bookkeepers, every last one of us. I don't know what your degree is in, or if you're working on a degree, what your degree is going to be, but you should have gone into accounting. You're just plain good at it. Good at keeping score on what your spouse owes you, how much your children are indebted to you, how much more you do than your lazy, no-good coworkers. Not you, Pastor Rohde, and Jan. Where's Jan? How well you've crossed everything off the checklist your parents have for you. How much extra your boss should appreciate you on how your professors ought to feel obligated to you. We're good at keeping an up-to-date tally on anyone and everyone around us. And if ever some poor soul should fail us, when it comes to mercy, well, there's precious little of it they deserve. I've had it up to here. If that happens one more time, I'm sick and tired. Time's up. Your well of forgiveness has just run dry. And so now it's time. I've been rode hard and put away wet one too many times, and so now it's time to make them pay, to see the lawyer, to get my pound of flesh, and to bury the hatchet right between the eyes. Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? That's Peter's question to Jesus. But that depends, doesn't it? Peter's too general. Us bookkeepers want more details, different limits for different sins. If he's been a jerk lately, well, seven times is rather gracious. If I've been cheated, well, that's another thing altogether. And if I've been sold down the road to a wandering band of Ishmaelites and from there sold into slavery, there will be hell to pay. We love boundaries. Now, if it's convenient and it doesn't cost us too much, we'll be pretty liberal with forgiveness. But we want to know when to stop forgiving and when to start holding grudges and plotting revenge. There's a limit to some things. There's gotta be. But Jesus won't have any of it. I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. A king is settling accounts with his servants. A certain fellow has a mega-billion-dollar debt hanging over his head, a debt so big only an incompetent federal government could amass more. And since he could not pay his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made, as if whatever this man had was worth a hill of beans anyway. Falling on his face, the debtor begs, "Have patience with me and I will pay you everything." You know what that is? That's senseless, lying grovel. The man can't pay everything. There's no way he could even make the minimum payments. But in a surprising turn of events, the master, out of pity, releases him and forgives the debt. No payment plan, no mortgage renegotiation, no reduced interest payments, no deal made whatsoever. Nothing but sheer 200-proof, undeserved graciousness. The mega debt is erased from the books. Go, you are free. So what's this man do? This man who has been loved by the king and freed from his debt. He immediately hunts down one of his fellow servants who owes him a few thousand bucks and grabs him by the throat, yells in his face, "Pay what you owe." Face down in the dirt, this second servant begs, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." And pay him back he could have. In time he could have come up with a couple grand. But unlike what the king had done for him, the man had no compassion on his fellow servant and threw him behind bars until he should pay his debt. St. Augustine said of this, "The man refused to give what was given to himself. He who had received mercy showed no mercy." And then what happens? Well, you could probably write the end of this parable all by yourself, couldn't you? Talk spreads quickly amongst accountants. The other servants are shocked. And when the word reaches the king's ears, he orders the servant back into court. "You wicked servant! I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he could pay all his debt. Then, In case we don't get it, Jesus wraps the parable up with these rather unfortunate words. So my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Yikes. If it seems like Jesus is calling you to forgive your neighbor as often as God forgives you, if it seems like our Lord is calling you to be as merciful, gracious, compassionate, and loving toward your wife as he is toward you, if it seems as if Christ is telling you to not hold grudges and never seek revenge and always to forgive your husband, if it seems like Jesus is calling you to not just grudgingly say, I forgive you, but forgive from your heart, from the very core of who you are, then you've understood Jesus perfectly well. Forgiveness without boundaries, without performance-based benchmarks, without stipulations, without hesitation, without regret. That's precisely what Jesus means. That's his charge to you. In Jesus' name, amen. But Jesus, this is impossible. I'm no saint. I can't do this. I'm aching with hurt. I've been stung by what's happened. I'm so at my wit's end. The process is just too far along. I can't just drop it anymore. I can't put up with it. I can't handle it. I just don't have it in me. And you're right. If this forgiveness is up to you, you're right. If the idea is that you need to dig deep down inside yourself and come up with the 70 times 7 forgiveness, you're not going to find it. But, and it's a big but Jesus isn't charging you to give that which you don't have. On the contrary, he's asking that you only give away what's already been given to you in abundance. The forgiveness with which Jesus has filled your ears to overflowing, the forgiveness of all of your sins, all of your discretions, all of your reckless abandon, all of your pride, all of your arrogance, the forgiveness Jesus has poured over you flows from your mouth into the ears of others. It's not as if Jesus forgives you and then from a separate store of forgiveness that you keep over there, you carefully ration out forgiveness to those who have sinned against you. And because there's a limited supply, you obviously have to be very judicious with it. No, it's the Lord's very own forgiveness which flows into you and out of you toward your neighbor. You are, in a sense, a divine conduit for divine mercy. But it's not your mercy, it's God's. In the parable, the king is the Lord himself. He's the one to whom our debt is owed. And he's the only one who really knows how big that debt is. When it comes to what we think we owe, we deceive ourselves. That's just what we do. Yeah, we know we're sinners and we confess it every Sunday, but our sins aren't that big. I mean, it's not like we've murdered someone or something. And so we spend our days whittling down the forest of our sins until our eyes see only a few saplings here and a couple of dust bunnies over there, nothing all that big, nothing that can't be managed, nowhere near as serious as my wife's sins, nothing like my husband's indiscretions. But our Lord sees us as we really are, with a debt of sin more than we could ever atone for. And so, as Luther taught us in the Catechism, which really does nothing but echo Scripture, before God we plead guilty of all sins, even those we are not aware of, as we do in the Lord's Prayer. How does the one, then, to whom you owe an obscenely gigantic debt, respond to those who plead guilty without reservation? Well, he cancels the tab. He's always more eager to forgive than we are to confess. And he calls you a debtor, not because he expects you to pay up, but because he wants an opportunity to forgive you. That's the amazing nature of the God whose love demonstrates itself toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. The debt we owe doesn't go unpaid. It's paid in full. Not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and with his innocent suffering and death. The mega debt is reckoned to Christ. He becomes what we owe. He's transformed into the debt itself. And having paid the price, he cries, "It is finished. You're forgiven." It's this forgiveness that needs to matter to you when your brother sins against you. I know we all want to do the counting thing, counting up our neighbor's sins. Quite honestly, it's for self-protection that we do that. After all, if push does come to shove, you've got to be able to give your attorney something to work with, right? You've got to be able to at least defend yourself somehow. You've got to be able to justify yourself. But Jesus would turn our minds to something else. Jesus would turn your mind to your own sin and all in all of its undiluted naked splendor. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? In truth, not me. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Marking iniquities, keeping score, and bookkeeping isn't the way of our Lord. That's the way of the world. His way is that of forgiving iniquities. His way is the way of mercy, not revenge. And there's one more thing our Lord never tires of. He never tires of absolving you because he never tires of creating. And that's what absolution is. It's an act of creation. Forgiveness creates clean hearts. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Absolution cleanses the conscience. When Jesus says to you, "I forgive you," God is creating a new spirit within you. God is creating a little icon of himself for all the world to see. So, how often shall I forgive? Well, how often do you want to proclaim Christ? How often do you want to image Christ Jesus to your little world around you? It kills us to confess our sins. But when it kills us, since we're still alive somehow, it's now no longer us who live, but Christ who lives in us. And so it's no longer we who show mercy. It's no longer we who forgive, but it's Christ in us who shows mercy. It's Christ in us who forgives. And he is in you, right? You've heard me quip, "Don't say, 'I forgive you,' quickly. Don't say, 'I forgive you,' without knowing exactly what you're doing, because just like it kills you to confess your sins, forgiving someone will kill you too. Case in point is, it killed Jesus. When you say, 'I forgive you,' you're not just saying it's okay. Whatever it was, it wasn't okay. And oftentimes you can't forget the horrible things that happened to you. 'I forgive you' doesn't mean I'll forget about it. It means, though it may often come to mind, mainly because Satan doesn't want you to forget it, forgiveness means, I'm not going to hold your sin against you anymore. I'm not going to bring it up anymore. The grudge, the revenge, the right to exact payment from that dirty rat who sinned against you dies in your forgiving. Yes, indeed, it will kill you. But remember what Jesus said a couple of weeks ago. Whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Yes, you will lose your life when you say, "I forgive you." But your forgiving also creates new life. And it creates it not only in the person you forgive, it creates it in you. Very often, the very thing we think is going to keep us alive, is going to preserve us, our desperate hanging on to that grudge, our withholding forgiveness for whatever reason we've thoroughly justified to ourselves, that very thing we think is keeping us alive is really destroying us. It's killing the spirit, our spirit. There's a better way that leads to freedom and joy and peace that's been eluding you for years. and that way is Christ, whose forgiveness washes over you into others. And as it does, you discover maybe for the first time in your life what a joy it is to truly bury the hatchet in an unmarked grave as Christ did, the hatchet of your sin that you threw at him. So now in Christ, in whom there is life, how many times do you want to forgive your brother? Take your time. Think about it. Think about it in the name of Jesus. Amen.